Well, in October of 1984, President Ronald Reagan, attaboy, Caleb, one row will help. That's right. A willing spirit. That's terrific. So anyway, in October of 1984, Ronald Reagan was the incumbent president running for a second term, and he was running against a man named Walter Mondale. And he was the oldest candidate at that point ever to run for president. He was 73 years old. And there were a few concerns of whether he was mentally sharp enough to do the job. Nobody knew at that point about the Alzheimer's with which he would be diagnosed 10 years later. But there, in the first debate with Mondale, he was answering a question. He had, all of a sudden, he had kind of a deer in the headlights look, and he looked scattered, and he couldn't find his words. And at that moment, a lot of people all over the country were thinking, can this guy do the job? And everyone knew that in the second debate that came after that, his greatest chore was going to be to convince the country that he was able to handle it. If he was going to get a second term, he needed to show that he had mental alertness and the ability to handle the job. So at some point in the debate, the moderator said to him, President Reagan, you already are the oldest president in history. Some of your staff say you are tired after your most recent encounter with Walter Mondale in debate. I recall that President Kennedy had to go for days on end with very little sleep during the Cuban Missile Crisis. And is there any doubt in your mind, Mr. President, that you would be able to function in such circumstances? And the whole nation waited for the answer. And President Reagan responded with these words, "Not at all, Mr. Truitt. And I want you to know also that I will not make age an issue of this campaign. I am not going to exploit for political purposes my opponent's youth and inexperience." And the room where the debate was held exploded in laughter and applause. And a few weeks later, Reagan won the election. 49 states he swept in one of the greatest landslide in U.S. presidential election history. I tell you that story because there are some moments when there are verbal encounters, debates, or court trials that are so important that they dramatically affect the way people think about an issue from that point on. Act 7 today gives us another one. In a nutshell, Stephen, last week we learned that Stephen was one of the six men chosen to help the church administratively, so the apostles could focus on their work of prayer and the teaching of the word. Six servants were chosen, the best of the best. In a church that was probably around 10,000 people, you were not an apostle, but people were rising. In any organization, people who work hard and have good abilities rise. And so the church looked among 10,000, who do we have that would be responsible enough to take care for some of the administrative duties we have as a spiritual community? And they chose the six, and one of them was Stephen. And Stephen's opponents begin to charge him as he preaches in Jerusalem. He not only is involved with serving and distributing food to the widows, but he's also a gifted speaker, and he speaks primarily among Hellenistic Jews in the church. It's called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Those would be people from other countries who were Jewish, who spoke Greek, and they came to the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They had previously been slaves. They were now free. They were worshiping Christ in that place. But he would talk powerfully about Jesus, and the Jewish leaders were offended. They'd heard Peter. They'd heard John. They'd had Jesus for 3 years. And the whole message of Jesus about his kingdom was increasingly unsettling to the Jewish leadership. And so they pulled Stephen in before the Sanhedrin, the top 70 leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, and they said, "Stephen, we want to know what it is you teach." He became a model in this address for how Christians should interpret the Old Testament. This is the longest address in the whole book of Acts, and the whole focus of what Stephen is going to do is to say, "You're accusing me of speaking against the law and the temple and Moses. And what I want to say to you is if you understood the law and the temple and Moses, you'd be following Jesus right now. It was a dramatic verbal and rational jujitsu, throwing his critics on the defense. So, we know that in Luke 24, when Jesus on the first Easter Sunday came to his apostles, he said to them, what I told you when I was still with you was that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. But in chapter 24 of his gospel, Luke is tantalizingly brief. He doesn't explain how Jesus taught his apostles about the way Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Genesis really did point to him. It's not now until Acts chapter 7 that Luke gives us a very full demonstration of the kind of teaching that Jesus gave. As I said, it's the longest address of all the sermons and speeches in Acts, and it basically lays out a trajectory for how Christians should interpret the Old Testament. So, this is, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see a fairly solid scripture portion, double-sided, single-spaced. We're not going to read all of that. But let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. So you want to start with the portion that has a dark six in the top left-hand corner, and that's where we're going to begin with the end of Acts 6 and then take a portion of Acts 7. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow, Stephen, never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied many things. We'll drop down on the scripture portion you have to verse 20, chapter 7, verse 20. It's about this far down in the portion you have. It's on that same page, but it's down verse 20 near the bottom. We're going to talk about Moses. In one, the high priest asked him, "Are these charges about your speaking against the law and the temple and Moses, or is that all true?" And he replied many things. And then in verse 20, he says, "At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated and all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and turned their hearts, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifice to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I send you into exile beyond Babylon." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, the controversy in the early decades of the church in Jerusalem is distant from us, but the principles here are red hot and vital today. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom from the Holy Spirit to understand Stephen's message, long as it is. Help us to get the main point, and help us more than that to see how greatly relevant it is to every one of us in this room. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three lessons today. Backing up a little, we jumped into the section of Stephen's message where he talked about Moses. But remember what he was charged of. He was charged of speaking against the law and the temple and Moses. And so he says, "You like Moses? I like Moses. Let me talk to you about the books of the law. Let's talk about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Let's talk about the whole Hebrew Bible." And he does a survey beginning with Abraham, moving on to Joseph, then to Moses, and finally he ends with David and Solomon. And he talks about the issues of law and temple and Moses all through this four-stage answer to the Sanhedrin. I wonder how many of you have Jewish colleagues at your work. Just raise your hand if you have Jewish colleagues where you work. Quite a few. Especially Caleb, right? But Caleb works at a company that's run by Orthodox Jews. How many of you, when you were in school, maybe in high school, especially those of you who are, say, under 35, educated on either Jersey or somewhere on the East Coast, how many of you had Jewish classmates in high school or college? Raise your hands. Okay? So how many of you have Jewish physicians that you might go to get your health checked out? Probably many of us in this room. Well, Messianic Jews are Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe what the New Testament teaches, that Jesus was the Messiah predicted by the Hebrew Bible. And if you have friends who are Messianic Jews who believe that Jesus is the Christ, you probably know the first critique that the Jewish community will bring against anybody who's Jewish who comes in and suddenly says, I've come to believe in Jesus. Do you know the critique that they always get? Do you have friends who are Jewish Christians? If you're sharing your faith with Jewish friends, do you know the first thing, if they do believe in Jesus, that their Jewish friends will say to them? Do you know? We should know this. Here it is. The question they always, and I have friends who are Jewish converts who've told me this over and over and over. The first question they get is, how much Jewish education do you have? How well do you know Judaism? And since in the 20th and 21st centuries, U.S. culture on the coasts is extremely secular, both Jews and many non-Jews are vulnerable to the charge. You don't understand, you aren't educated in the faith of your ancestors. For example, I have ancestors who were pastors and all kinds of Christian people in my background, Christian believers too. But I was brought up with very little, almost no significant Christian education. I got my first real education about Christianity in French class in high school. Not from the Bible. I found that Voltaire's Candide, Camus' L'Étranger, or Jean-Paul Sartre's La Peste, all of those books talk about Christianity, and they hate it. But they talk about it, and they think about it. All these books were much more thoughtful about Christianity than the churches that didn't teach much that I went to in elementary school and in high school. If you grew up in the U.S. anywhere between Washington, D.C., and Caribou, Maine, I looked it up last night. That's northern Maine. If you grew up on either coast, on the east coast, say, between Washington and Caribou, Maine, on the west coast between, say, San Diego and Bellingham, Washington, again, going from pretty far south to as far north as you can go, if you grew up on either coast, the odds that you learned much about your faith as a child are extremely low. I'm not talking about the heartland. I'm talking about the coasts. So for many young converts to Jesus, the put-down can be devastating. You're just ignorant. You have no idea what the Messiah meant. You have no idea what Judaism teaches. You don't know what the Old Testament is about. And you have no idea about who the Messiah is really supposed to be at all. A friend of mine, when I lived in East Brunswick and pastored another church, was Jewish. And he became Christian and began coming to our church. And he went to a bris. Some of you know that a bris is a circumcision. And he came back from one of his relatives was having their son circumcised. And he came back. He said, Harry, do you know what they said? They said right in the service, this boy may grow up to be the Messiah. And he was fascinated. He'd never thought about that. He was about 30. He'd never thought in 30 years of his Jewish cultural exposure anything about the Messiah until he went to this circumcision. It's true in our day, and it was true in Jerusalem in the first century. That's why 6:8 to 7:60 of Acts was and is an epic theological smackdown. Because what Stephen does here is he says, you like Moses? I like Moses. Let's talk Moses. And he does for 60 verses. In Acts 6, false witnesses said that he'd spoken against Moses, the law, and the temple. He'd blasphemed God. In a Jewish setting, it's hard to imagine any more devastating set of charges to bring against someone than to speak against those three things. Nothing was more sacred to first century Jews than the temple where God was present. And nothing was more sacred to first century Jews than the law, the word of God which revealed his mind and will. And what Stephen says is, if you, my friends and brothers ethnically in the Sanhedrin, if you really understood the law, if you understood the temple, and you understood Moses, you'd be believing in Jesus just the way I do. It's quite an example of the dependent of the defendant becoming the prosecutor. So Stephen sets out to prove this. He talks about the age of the patriarchs and Abraham. He talks about the Egyptian exile with Joseph, the Exodus with Moses, and finally the monarchy with David. And if we were to talk about all of this, we wouldn't get out of here for quite some time. So we're just going to jump down to Moses and look briefly at three ways in which Moses, in Stephen's discourse, answers the great objections that the Sanhedrin has for Stephen, and answer important questions for us also. First of all, what he wants to say is, Sanhedrin men, my elders, the fathers of our people, you need to know that Jesus is at the center of God's plan. He says, if you understood God's plan, you will see that what's really going on at the core of it is all about Jesus. Up to page. The main point he's going to make in this long sermon is to say Jesus was the one who fulfills everything that we've ever expected about the Messiah. I'm not, in my preaching, I'm following exactly what Jesus taught. Jesus taught things about the temple, and Jesus taught things about the law, and Jesus taught things about Moses, and I am following his example closely. And if you understood what it was that Jesus said about those three things, you would see that, in fact, not only does Jesus fulfill all of these three things, but actually you don't really understand these things clearly, law, temple, Moses, unless you understand Jesus. If when you understand Jesus, what he said and preached about himself, he was saying, the whole thing points to me, and you don't understand it correctly until you listen to what I say about it. To us, this seems strange because partly many of us have been around Christians as we were growing up who didn't make a big emphasis on the Old Testament. And so we're at a disadvantage. Many of us in this room have not been well schooled in the Old Testament. And so we don't know many of the things that it teaches. But Stephen was well schooled. So in responding, he's going to talk. This is a spontaneous address. They didn't say, listen, we'll give you 2 weeks to go home and read up on Moses and on Abraham and on Joseph and then on David and Solomon, and you come back and we'll listen to what you have to say. They dragged him in. They put him up there and say, what do you have to say? And he burst out with this long Christocentric interpretation of the Old Testament. He showed them things in the Old Testament they'd never seen before. Here's why this is important. Hermeneutically, this is important. That means in terms of interpreting the Bible, this is important because it shows us the way Jesus interpreted the Bible. But practically, this is important because it's also true in life. Jesus is not only at the center of the Old Testament, he's at the center of God's plan in every way. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you have a quarrel with someone in your family or someone at work. You might be discouraged because there's been animosity and hot words exchanged and feelings hurt. What are you going to do? There are two major ways you can respond. You can say, well, I'm going to figure out what I think about what they said and what they did, and I'm just going to solve this the way it feels right to me. And if you do that, you're refusing to understand what Jesus taught about the Old Testament and about himself. If you don't put me at the center of your life, if you don't solve your problems with me at the center, you're going to make a mess of those problems. Secondly, and at greater length, Jesus is a deliverer like Moses. And here is where he really tucks into Old Testament history. Look with me at verse 37. Verse 37, he says, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from among your people. The major thing he wants to say is that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. We looked at this a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 3 and Deuteronomy 18. Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, like me, from among your brothers. You must listen to him. And so all through the book of Acts, speech after speech says, Jesus is the prophet like Moses. But we can say, how? One of my Old Testament professors used to say, show me Moses in the Bible. Show me in Genesis. Show me in Exodus. And so now let's drop down to verse 22. In verse 22, it says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. This is not only mentioned in the Old Testament, but it was well understood in Jewish tradition that Moses was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he had an excellent Egyptian education. Stephen's point is, think about that. Think about the person who became the great deliverer who took Israel out of Egypt. How was he raised? Good Jewish education? Not at all. He was educated in Egypt. Egypt, that great polytheistic, idol-worshipping nation that rejects our God. And he was trained and educated like that. Here's his point. Do you know who Jesus was? Jesus was raised in Nazareth. You probably wanted him to be raised in Jerusalem. You would have liked him to be educated by the Sanhedrin. He was educated, he was largely self-taught out in Galilee. The main point is, the way Jesus was raised was unexpected. Moses, the great deliverer, was raised in an unexpected way, and so was Jesus. That's first and second. Third, look at verse 23. In 23, he goes on to say, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. He thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Here's the point. This incident illustrated Moses, from his earliest days of interaction with the Jewish people, was rejected by them. He was trying to do things to help them, but they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to listen. Sound familiar? That's exactly like Jesus as the deliverer who came to Israel, but his own did not receive him. Drop down to the fourth example in verse 35 and 36. There, Stephen says, this is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. What's the point? Moses was a deliverer raised up by God who did signs and wonders. The signs and wonders were supposed to convince the people of Israel, this is really your Messiah. Follow him. In the same way, Stephen is saying, Jesus was also raised up, appointed by God and sent to Israel. And he did miracles and signs. He healed the lame. He gave blind people sight. He cured lepers. He even raised the dead. The point is that Israel repeatedly rejected Moses' leadership, even though he did miraculous signs, and guess what? They're doing exactly the same thing now with Jesus. Stephen is saying, Moses was a pointer to Jesus, a type of Christ. God sent both men, both to be redeemers, and both performed great signs. Finally, and fifth, in 42 and 43, Stephen continues his indictment of Israel's rebellion against God by saying, even when they went into the promised land, they began to worship idols. And he quotes Amos chapter 5. And by quoting Amos chapter 5, he says, in 42 and 43, God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. After they made the golden calf, they were on their way to the promised land. God had delivered them, taken them through the Red Sea. And God was doing all these amazing things for them. And what do? They worship a golden calf. And so he says, this is what the book of prophets says. I've talked to you already about Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy. Let's talk about the prophets. The prophets say that when they were in the desert, they rebelled continually. And so what Stephen is saying is, You guys want to talk about the Bible and about Jesus? Let's talk. And what you will see if you read your own Bible is that time after time after time, God raised up Moses in particular to be a special deliverer, and you rejected him time after time. And you're rebelling now as you rebelled then, and everything that is said in the Old Testament is true. And it points to Jesus, and it points to the way you're treating me right now. Stephen is saying, if you understood Moses, if you understood Malachi, if you understood the prophets and the law and the writings, you believe in me. Here's why this matters, especially for Hillsborough people, because quite a few of you do live here. Mike Ryan is someone that I've gotten to know because of doing funerals. He is the director of the Hillsborough Funeral Home, just about 2 miles from here on 206. And this week, Mike Ryan came to the Hillsborough Education Association, and he spoke to the Board of Ed. And he spoke with great passion, and locally it's become quite a watched video, because he stood up and said, I'm here today not in my suit. I wore my jeans and my coat because I come as a father and a friend and a neighbor. And I'm coming to this board because you people have so much influence on the young people in this town. 2 weeks ago, I buried someone who graduated from this high school in 2014. And her parents gave me permission to say that she died of a drug overdose. He said, I have buried too many of our kids. I have another friend, separate from Mike Ryan and I are not close friends, but we're friendly and acquaintances. I have another friend whose son has been a heroin addict here in Hillsborough. And she told me, I go to about one funeral a month in Hillsborough for people who are the age of my son who are dying. Here's the point. We live in a nation. Michael Ryan went on to say, you people have our kids for many hours a day. I'm not saying this is only your problem. This is a community-wide problem. But I talk to parents when they come to me, but usually when I see parents, it's because they're bringing me their child, or their child arrives in a box at my funeral parlor. And so I want our community to be aware. I want parents to be aware. I want schools to be aware. We have a problem with drugs in Hillsborough. Now, it's not just Hillsborough. Friends of mine who work in the DEA say that this is a problem all over the suburbs of New Jersey. You might think, well, it's those people. It's people without much education. It's a complete lie. There are people, this is both a down and out and an up and out problem. Some very, very wealthy people are addicted to heroin. Some very, very poor people are addicted to heroin. And it's a problem in our culture right now. Why do I bring this up in the context of Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin? Because if we accept, and it begins one heart at a time, if we accept Jesus, we see that he's a deliverer like Moses. There's a man named Andrew Del Banco who wrote a book about what America believes. It's one of Tim Keller's favorite books, and it's become one of my favorite books. He says there are three stages in American history, 18th, 19th, 20th, 21st century. 20th, 21st century, he lumps 20 and 21 together. In the 18th century, the American people were concerned about God. In the founding documents, you'll read a lot about God. Even Ben Franklin, who continually said he was an atheist, talked about God. He had a sister who was a strong evangelical. George Whitefield was his friend. Even the unbelievers thought a lot about God in the 18th century. In the 19th century, says Andrew Del Banco in his 2000 book, people in the United States believed in the country. They were settling new towns, opening up new cities, building families, starting companies. They believed in their country and their community. In the 20th and the 21st century, people believe in their freedom to live the way they want. How's it working out? We don't need God. We don't need structure. We don't need people telling us what to do. If I want to do this, I will do this. And in this time, when we are the most secular that we've ever been as a nation, we're finding that problems proliferate. Back when we studied Jonah, there's a great verse in Jonah that I've loved for many years. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. It's when we turn to Jesus as the deliverer for us, for our problems in our time, that we find, the way people in the first century found, amazing things happen. Moses saved a few million Jews and got them out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus, right now, billions and billions of people around the world. Some of you may know the very famous addiction organization called Alcoholics Anonymous. Alcoholics Anonymous is grounded in Christian principles. Many of the people who started Alcoholics Anonymous were people who believed that they needed a higher power. Many of them were Christians, but they thought, we're talking to friends of ours who are alcoholics. They don't believe in Jesus. Well, we're just telling them, believe in a higher power. And so Alcoholics Anonymous is spread all over the world because it's an effective way to get people to stop drinking. We not only have Alcoholics Anonymous, we have Narcanon, we have Sexaholics Anonymous, we have all kinds of organizations that are saying, would you please believe in a higher power? Would you submit your will to that higher power? Now, I'm not saying that those are the best organizations in the world. I want organizations that very explicitly tell people, turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is the greater Moses. But Christians can do that. And it's a way for people who weren't Christians yet, who battle against addictions, who battle against family problems, who battle against many kinds of issues. When they turn to Christ, they find good things coming. Don Winget, as an atheist, became a tenured professor at UT Austin. But in 2000, he and his wife, Karen, began turning to Christ and became Christians. Don Winget is best known among professional astronomers because of his research that led to a downward revision in the mainstream calculation of the age of the universe. People have been saying for a long time, the universe is about 40 billion years old. Along comes Don Winget. He's just a creative guy, raised in a passionately evangelical home. He said, I don't want to believe. His father said, I'm not going to force you to believe. And so he went to high school, and he went to college, and he got his PhD, and he became a gifted astronomer. And it's his creative work on the age of the Earth. He uses something called white dwarf stars to calculate the age of the universe in a different way. I don't really understand the physics and the astronomy of all of that. But he's famous in the world of astronomy. So he's cooking along, tenured professor, famous astronomer, speaking and writing all over the world. But what he finds out is that he has huge problems with his kids. He met a woman he kind of liked when he was single, and she said, well, I go to church. He said, you got to stop going to church. It's a big problem. And so she became an atheist with him. And they had kids, and when their kids became teenagers, they looked at each other and said, we have the worst kids imaginable. What is so wrong with our kids? And they said, well, we don't know. Well, you're not as bad as they are. And they both agreed that their spouse is not as bad as the kids. They said, what is it about you? What is it about me that we don't behave the way they behave? And they said, well, you know, we had this religious upbringing. So they started a search. They studied Eastern religions. They studied Islam. They studied a lot of religions. And finally, astronomers who were Christians began to have an influence on them, and they both became Christians because they realized they needed a deliverer to help them with their kids. Now, I'm not telling you that pragmatically you should believe in Jesus because he works. You should believe in Jesus because he's true, because he's the one that God sent into the world. He's the greater Moses. He's the greater deliverer. But it is also true that if you turn to him, the problem areas in your life, whether it's relational problems or behavioral or addiction problems, things in your life that are bad will change because Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He's the greater Moses. First, he's the center of God's plan. Second, he's a deliverer like Moses. Third, he's the greater temple. Stephen came along and he said, look, I'm going to tell you the same things about the temple that Jesus told you about the temple. In the past, the temple was important because people thought when we come to the temple, we come to God. And so he says, I believe it's important to come to God. But you know what Jesus said is that Jesus himself replaces the temple. You don't come to God by coming to the temple anymore. The temple was not the main idea of knowing God. God is the main idea of knowing God. And Jesus says, in the future, the place to meet God is me. John 7, 37 and 38 stands up at the Feast of Tabernacles. All the Jews are crowded into Jerusalem for one of their great feasts. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That means if you are hungry for God and if you come to me, you'll find life. Life for you, life to give to others. So, Stephen says in verse 30 to 34, look with me. He says, and remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to say, you Sanhedrin, Jewish leader, people who believe the Bible, let's look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about, say, things like the temple. 30 to 34. Moses fled to Midian after he killed the Egyptian. He settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a bush in the desert near Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed. He went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear. He didn't dare to look. And the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, Moses. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These words are central to Stephen's whole sermon to Jewish leaders. Why? Because Stephen is saying all through chapter 7, there's holy ground outside the Holy Land. You see, Abraham met God in Ur, and then he traveled out of Ur, and eventually he got to the land of Canaan, but then he went to Egypt. But everywhere he went, God was with him. That was Abraham. And then there was Joseph. And Joseph was mistreated by another leader, raised up by, we don't have time to talk about Joseph today, but a quick sidebar. Moses, Stephen says, also raised up by God to be the savior of Israel. And how was he treated? Rejected. Stephen says, do you guys get the message? That our great leaders are always rejected by us Jewish people. That's his sermon. But anyway, here we are. Abraham met God in Ur. Joseph was blessed by God's presence when he was in prison in Egypt. And even Solomon, who later dedicated the temple, says, what's the house that I will build for you? He's saying implicitly, we don't need a building. You're too big for it. You don't live in the building. You're big above the building. The building helps us. It's a way to focus our thoughts. The same God who met Moses in Midian in the desert was present in Egypt. He had seen suffering. He'd heard their groaning, and he came down. His point is the temple is good, but it's only good when you use it for what God intended. Second example, verse 44. Look again. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the temple, the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out. Stephen here is defending his and Jesus' teaching about the temple. How? Because he says, the tabernacle or the tent that the Jews had with them in the desert, it was something that traveled. It was something that moved around. It wasn't this building. We had the tabernacle first, and God told us to make the tabernacle. And then we had the temple, and God intended for us to have the temple. But God intends mostly for us to see that tabernacle and temple are a place where he is. And now that Jesus, the Messiah, has come, the Son of God has come, the place to know God is where Jesus is. Here's why this matters so much. A few weeks ago, my daughter was driving from her job in Washington to her alma mater in Virginia, and she got a flat tire on a dark road late at night. And I know that road because I've driven on it many times to get to her school. She said, Daddy, I have a flat tire. I said, where are you? She said, on route so-and-so. And I said, oh, it was 10:30 at night. I said, where are you? She said, well, I can't tell you. I haven't seen signs. There are very few gas stations, or the traffic is light and it's dark, and it's not a good place. My daughter, as most of you know, is a little wisp of a woman, and I was worried. There she was, stranded late at night. And so we're on the phone, and she's figuring out some way that her phone can, many of you would understand this better than I do, but she has a way to use her phone to let me know where she is. And so she was having her phone do that. And so then I found out what the town, and I began to look up where the police state, the police number for that town. And she said, oh, there's someone coming. I said, who is it? And she said, oh, it's some man. And he looks as though he's about your age. And I said, oh, my God, oh, my goodness. Some men my age are good, and some men my age are bad. And I don't know what to think. And I said, can you stay in your car? She said, no, I'm out of my car. I'm looking at the tire. And I said, well, leave me on the line. Don't hang up. And I said, does this guy hear you talking to me? And she said, yes. She said, make sure he knows that you've told me where you are. And so she said, okay. And then I hear noise. And she said, Daddy, he's changing the tire. I say, well, that's good, I guess. And then I'm trying to get through to the police station. And finally, as I'm trying to get through to the police station, this man is working on her tire. And now I hear not only one male voice, but I hear several. I thought, oh, my goodness, maybe this is a party. And who knows what in the world's going on? And I was so worried. I said, Lizzie, I've got the police number here. I'm about to call the police. And she said, Daddy, don't worry. They've been here. That's who was talking to the man who was changing my tire. And so they've checked him. They know him. They know me. They know what's happening. And they think it's fine. And the police are just driving away. Here's the point. That little dark stretch of road in rural Virginia became holy ground to me that night. It's not in the temple and it's not in the tabernacle. It's where God shows up. Jesus is at the center of God's plan. And Jesus is the deliverer like Moses. And Jesus is the greater temple who brings the presence of God to the ends of the earth. As we close, two lessons. God goes with obedient people. The people who are closest to God, in the summary that Stephen gives, are people who are trying to obey God. Abraham is a guy who did what God told him to do. Moses was a guy who served God. God said, I want you to go to Egypt. He goes to Egypt. Joseph was a person who was sent down to Egypt to save the world in a famine. And he tried to seek the Lord when he was there. David was the man after God's own heart. And all these people found that God was with them. My brothers and sisters, I feel bad, actually. I feel like maybe an immature Christian that I was so worried when I was having her tire changed. She was trusting God more than I was. I guess I know more about bad people than she does. Well, I don't know. She was trusting God, and we can trust God. Wherever we go, as we obey God, we can have great hope. There's a woman I know, very beautiful young adult woman, and she told me, I had a boyfriend, and he broke up with me. We were both Christians, and I was furious, and so I deliberately went out and slept with somebody I didn't even like because I was so mad at God. Here's why this matters. The whole point of Acts 7 is God has a big, big plan. From Moses, from Abraham before Moses, and Joseph and Moses and David and Malachi, and 400 years of silence, and then Christ, and then the 2,000 years of church history, God has a big, big plan. And the problem for many of us is we think God's not doing this plan fast enough. God's not taking care of my part of the plan the way I want him to. Not fast enough, not good enough, not the way I want it. And when we give up on God, we do bad things. You and I need to look at this text and say, look at this. Look at the sinews of God's plan and purpose and the way all these patriarchs tie together so cleanly You know, the message is that they're all in their different ways pointing to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus comes, and the message of Jesus radiates out to the world. God has a big, big plan. He fulfills it over thousands of years. My brothers and sisters, don't give up when it doesn't seem as though the part that relates to you isn't going the way you expect. Let's pray.